Today I'm going to try to be a bit concise from what I have for our service today because of time constraints. But one of the things that I wanted to talk about is what keeps us from fulfilling what we need to do as a church. And it really correlates a lot to not just what God has called us to do as a church, but what every single one of us knows when we have a sort of a mission or a vision in our own life. What are the things that stand in the way of doing what we know God wants us to do? And some of you, you may know the vision of our church. It's to lead people into growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's basically what Scripture tells us to do. This is what we hold as our mission as a church. And we want to create environments that lead people to embrace three very vital relationships. The first one is that everyone should have a deep relationship, intimacy with God. The second one is to have community with those who are inside the faith. And then the third one is influence with people who are outside the faith. Now, all three of these relationships are very, very vital, and you really should have all of them. If you have a deep, intimate relationship with God, you have to have a relationship with those who are also followers of Jesus and those who are outsiders. But you have to have all three of them. That's really what our mission is here as a church. But there's something that always gets in the way. Today, this is what I want to talk about, is what is it that gets in the way? And it's not just what gets in the way of our church or really of any church, but it's what gets in the way of your life and the things that you know you need to do. And it could be what's getting in the way of your marriage. It could be what's getting in the way with your family time, and perhaps there's a disharmony going on in your family. This is the very same thing that gets in the way when it comes to your workplace. And it could be you and what you're doing. It could be other people around you that are involved in this. So this is what I want to talk about today. What is it that keeps us from fulfilling what God wants us to be, or who He wants us to be and what He wants us to do? And the way that I figured out to kind of open this is, rather than me talk about it and be all serious, I thought the best way is to give you a little bit of inspiration, a little idea, a little bit of fun, because church service needs to be fun too, right? So what I've got is, I've got an old video clip about the thing that gets in the way. And it's from a comedian. His name is Brian Regan. And this video clip is called The Me Monster. So I want us to watch it, and then I'll come back and we're going to talk about some of these issues of the Me Monster. So Greg's going to hit the lights. We're going to play, and I'll be right back.
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. Me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, right, me. I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Oh, well, didn't mean to waste everybody's time telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with Tales of Adventure. I'm trying to tell my story. You know, I had some wisdom teeth pulled. I had four pulled. Oh, okay. No, five. No, nine. I had nine wisdom teeth pulled. All of mine were impacted. They were all coming upside down. The roots were wrapped around my tongue, coming out my nose. They were tusks. I was a warthog. No anesthesia. They pulled them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob that afternoon. Pin the blue ribbon upon his chest. That knocks the socks off of my wisdom tooth tail. Why do people need to top other people? I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Okay, yeah, you, me, you see the difference? You see that? Now I do. What is it about the human condition? People get something out of that. That's why I have a social fantasy I wish I was one of the 12 astronauts who have been on our moon. They must love knowing they can beat anybody's story whenever they want. They can sit back quietly at a dinner party while some other person, some me monster, is doing his thing and let him go. Let him run with the line while you be quiet. Oh, really? Let him have his moment. Yeah, I'm a big traveler. I have my business. I got my own global enterprise. I got to check on, you know, driving in the Autobahn because I keep a fleet of sports cars over in Zurich. You know, I get this Swiss account that I want to check it. Not Kilimanjaro, but if you might have to cancel that. You know, runway's an aspirin a lot shorter the first time you go in there. You know, you've got that Pacific Rim company. We're going to try to take that over. And blah, 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 global enterprise. I walked on the moon.
I've wondered about that. You ever had that situation where you're talking with somebody and you look that they're watching your lips, but you know they're just waiting to say whatever it is? Or maybe, if you're honest, you might remember the time when you've been watching somebody else talk and you've just been waiting for them to be quiet so you can kind of tell them your wisdom tooth tale. Listen, our main problem in life is really that we are me-centered, and it's in ways that we often can't detect and we can't really recognize it. And this me monster kind of thing that we all have, it plagues us. It plagues us in our personal lives. It plagues us in our professional relationships, whether it be at work or maybe it's with our neighbors or our families or our friends. But this whole me-centered thing, the me monster, it has impacted every area of our world. This is something that Scripture teaches. It has impacted even our churches. It impacts our church. And one of the main ways that it impacts us in our ability to reach out to people who are far from God, I mean, that's really what our mission is here at the church, is that our me monster-ness, if you will, it gets in the way. If you want to make an impact in life, whether you are a leader, whether you are a parent or a spouse or a student or in any area of life, you're going to have to figure out a way to deal with the me monster that's inside of you. You're going to have to do that. So today what I want to talk about is I called it three principles that kill the me monster. The truth is we really don't kill the me monster. The issue really is that you've got to learn how to deal with it. So I want to take some time. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. And so if you have your own copy of the Scriptures, please turn there. I have most everything up on the screen and you can read that. But let me give you three basic principles that help you deal with this problem inside called the me monster. Now, Philippians 2:4, Paul writes to the church of Philippi, and he says this, Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So let me give you my first observation based on this text, okay? This is brilliant. First observation, other people exist. Isn't that brilliant? I read Scripture, this is what I get out of it. Other people exist. Actually, the interesting thing here is the word interest, watch out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others, that's not actually in the Greek text. So what this is basically telling you is this, you need to exert effort in looking out for people who are different. You need to exert effort in considering people who are different than you. Have you ever noticed that the people that we select to do things with us, that they're often people that are very similar to ourselves? The people who we want to be our friends, they're people who have the same interests. They have the same likes. They have the same background of life often. Why do we pick people that are like ourselves often to be interested in? And I think one of the reasons why we do it is because they kind of remind us of ourselves. This is the me monster and how deep it has gone within us. See, and something has happened within our churches, within the churches of America over the last 50 years or so. And it's this, that we have begun to pick people like ourselves to try to reach for Jesus Christ. We see people who are far from God and we pick the ones who are very much like ourselves to go and talk to them. And we've lost, I'm concerned that we've lost our ability to connect with people who are different than we are. Because listen, there are so many people who are very, very different than all of us. I was reading a book a number of years ago by Malcolm Gladwell. This is a secular book. It was called The Tipping Point. Most anything that Malcolm Gladwell writes, I enjoy reading. But years ago when I read this, he was talking about the kinds of things that it takes to really make an impact socially and culturally. He called it if you want to make an impact, a social epidemic is what he called it. And what it means is to change culture dramatically in one way or another way, both for the positive or for the negative. He says in order to do that, to create this kind of social epidemic, it takes three kinds of power. You've got political power, politics, kings, presidents, governors, whatever. You've got economic power, which is just simply money, finances. And then you've got social power. And as I was reading this, I was very, very interested in what he said about social power, because Christianity was spread entirely by social power. It wasn't the rich. After Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, it wasn't the rich that got the word out. And it wasn't the political leaders, it wasn't the Roman government who spread Christianity at that point. What it was all about social power, meaning the people connected to one another. And for the most part, it was the poor. It was the people who didn't really have hardly anything, and yet they had a kind of power that nobody else did. They had a social power. And then what Malcolm Gladwell does in his book is he categorizes three types of people who have like a great amount of social power. So I was thinking about this. The first one he mentioned was connectors. A connector is a person who has somewhere around 500 people that he or she continually stays connected with. Now, you may have 500 friends on Facebook. That doesn't mean that you're a connector. A connector is a person who is very connected with 500 different types of people. They are different economically, they're different racially, they're different politically, they're different all over, and yet they stay connected with everyone. See, if I have 500 friends on Facebook, I probably have about 470 of them that I haven't talked to in about 5 years. That's just the way that it goes. So a connector is very different, and they're connected to very different types of people. Then he mentions a person called a maven, and I just thought, well, that's just a cool name. I want to use that somehow. So I brought it into a sermon. So a maven is simply a collector of information, a person who's like an expert. They have a special ability or understanding from some experience. They're sort of the connoisseurs. So a person who would be a maven when it comes to cars would be a person who's either a collector or maybe a mechanic. Or a person who is a maven or an expert in like electronics. They could be like an IT person or something like that. But it's a person who has a specialty of something. A third type of person that helps build this kind of thing of social power, Malcolm Gladwell, he said this, he called them salesmen. And I thought it was interesting how he talked about it, because we referred to Apple salesmen way, way back in the 80s before Apple really took off. And they didn't call their salesmen salesmen. They borrowed actually from church words. And they called them Apple evangelists. And the reason why is because they didn't want people just to be sold on a product. They wanted them to be so thrilled and transformed by it that they now are excited about telling other people about it as well. That's how the early church began. And as he began to explain the role of each person, I began to think of the early church in comparison with the church today in America. Jesus calls every one of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, to be involved in discipleship, into building into people. But in the process of staying away from all the evils that are in society, what has happened, the worldliness in the world system, we have trained people to disconnect from the people who are out in the world. Oh, you want to get rid of the bad things in your life? Disconnect from people who also have those bad things in your life. And in the process of doing that, what has happened is the church has lost the social power it once had with its relationships, with the connections with other people. And there are very few people who actually have this kinds of ability, but the church has kind of left that to go. And I think that's a tragedy, because we're relying on too many other things other than relationships to try to reach people with the message of Jesus. And that's just not the way that it's done. So I want you to just ask yourself, think about your own social network, okay? Ask yourself, who does your network consist of? How many people in your network are a different race than you? They are a different political affiliation than you? A different age, different time of life, different field of influence than you, different job, profession, hobby, whatever. How many people in your network are people who they would say, I am irreligious or I'm a non-Christian or they're of a different belief system? And when you think about your network, you may come to realize that somehow you have disconnected from people who are far from God, because your network consists of people who are largely like you are. And you know, when that happens, I think it's interesting, we wonder why the media calls us closed-minded at times. There's a statistic I want to read. It's from a conference in 2015, and it was the president of the Southern Baptist Church, Al Mohler, and this is the largest Protestant denomination within the United States. And there are 43,000 churches. This is one of the things that he said. He said, the vast majority of people who have been baptized in our churches, they were our own offspring. We have never been very evangelistic in terms of people who weren't those to whom we gave birth. In other words, what he's saying is the reason why our churches have, 43,000 different churches, basically our people in our churches, they give birth to kids and then those kids just come up in our churches and we baptize them. But very rarely do we reach out to people outside our walls. And I read this and I think, wow, this is a huge problem. And many Christians are no longer connected to those who are outside of church. And so they only have one plan left. And that plan is to point and to tell. Which is point people and say, go over here, do this. Oh, you should do this. Or we tell them. But see, people don't want to be pointed or told. They would rather have somebody walk alongside them. If you want to influence somebody for a change in life, you don't just point. You walk alongside them. You guide them. You help them. And we think, well, maybe I don't have enough time, or maybe you don't have enough patience. And what we start thinking is, of all the reasons why we don't do this, for the most part, it's probably related to a little bit of that me monster that's inside of me and it's inside of you. Not all of us would say that we're good at connecting with people, but I think that we should try. If you're a college student here today, you've got a real advantage at doing this. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're a college student, you have a great advantage of being able to connect with people who are very, very different, a very different dynamic than a lot of people do, and you should take advantage of that. I was thinking, when the Apostle Paul, he begins leading Greeks and Romans to Jesus Christ. He begins telling them about Jesus, and they become Christians. The Jewish Christians saw what Paul was doing, and there was this big controversy that happened with him. Because they believed, the Jewish Christians, they believed, well, hey, now that they're Christians, what we need to do is they need to become culturally Jewish. They need to start eating the same kind of food that we eat. They need to dress and do the same types of things that we do. All right? We want them to look just like us. And the Apostle Paul says, no. Sure, they're Christians. They become Christians. But listen, they're still Greeks. They are still Romans. When a person became a Christian, one of the things that they've done, and if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, what you do when you become a follower is that you leave the ties of your cultural worship and you move to Jesus Christ. Whatever your culture says, this is what we worship, you leave that and you go over to Jesus Christ. This is just what it means to be a Christian. So let me just say this a different way. In today's situation, we would say this: Christians can't first be Asians or Americans, or Russians, or Tutsis, and then be Christians secondary. You can't be that. Christians are Christians first. They depart from the gods of their culture, and they serve the one true God of all cultures. That's the change. So let me just ask you a quick question. What are the gods of our culture? What are the gods of our culture that by following Jesus, you say, this is one thing that I need to leave behind? I think that's an intriguing question, and I don't really want to talk about that too much, but I wonder, what are the gods of our culture? It's probably power. Probably a white picket fence. The kind of picture that we think our families ought to be, or that we ought to have. Kind of stability, something like that. I don't know what it is. But see, when you are in Christ, when you're a believer, when you depart from the culture, it's no longer a spatial category. You no longer say, I'm going to depart from it, its location, and go to a different location. That's never what God, I shouldn't say never, but that's not what God is calling us to do. If you are a Christian, you're called to be a follower of Jesus within the cultural space that you live. So in a sense, you've got one foot planted firmly in your culture while the other foot is planted firmly outside of your culture. Now, what do I mean? I think that there are two errors that Christians make. And either when they become a Christian, they can completely depart from their culture and they can say, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm abandoning everything about you. I'm leaving everything behind. Or the other error they can do is they can place their culture first. That's their main identity. I am mainly this. I'm mainly Italian. I'm mainly American. I'm mainly whatever. And their Christianity becomes sort of a peripheral subordinate hobby. And it brings help to me to enrich my personal life. Both of those things are total errors. If you're a Christian, what God calls you to do is to live as a cultural pilgrim. To stay with the people around you. And you bring the truth of Jesus. You become a Christian member of that old society. That's what you do. You bring it to them. Which means it's a lot of hard work. It's not easy. You know, in the early church, the Jewish Christians, they were wrong. They thought that being a Christian, it was easy. It's just, well, now you just change your manners. You just change your eating habits. You become more Jewish. But Paul says, not to abandon our culture, but do the difficult work of bringing Christ into our culture. See, and that's something that it's not easy. In fact, it's easier just to disengage. You know what happens when Christians become disconnected from all sorts of people who are different from them? And people who are far from God, people who would call themselves unchurched or non-Christians. When Christians become disconnected, they forget what it's like to live outside of Christ. They totally, completely forgive. I forget. I remember there was a student who actually he just graduated. This was years ago. And I remember that somebody led him to who Jesus was, and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he became a part of our church. And he told me after 1 year, he says, every day I get up out of my bed, and when I put my feet on the floor, I thank God for what he's done to change me from what I used to be. And he says, I hope I never forget what I once was. Because he says, he's totally, dramatically changed me. I never want to forget that. Because he sees too many people that they've forgotten. I thought that was interesting. And then I thought about what we do here in our baptism stories. This next week, hopefully next Sunday you'll be here. We've got a testimony of a young man who came to Christ this last year. And when I see these baptism stories, when I hear them, what it does is it shows me a glimpse of the lives of other people and where they were, where they've come from, and what God is doing right now in the midst of us, in the midst of our society. And we're reminded what it was once like to live outside of God's love. The young man who's going to share his testimony, I don't want to share the whole thing, but I remember as I'm talking to him, he says, you know, when I was growing up, I had no concept of God. I didn't have any thoughts about that. My thought was this: life is like a game, and I'm going to figure out how to play it, and I'm going to win. I'm going to do everything I can. It doesn't matter who I have to do anything against. The only thing I just want to make sure is I stay out of prison while I win the game. That was what he was taught. And yet God moved him into a totally different and new and exciting life. See, if we want to impact other people with the good news of Jesus Christ, we've got to stop living as though only we exist. And we've got to move over to our second point, our second thing that's going to kill the me monster, and it's this. Other people exist, but other people also, they matter to God. And with this, you're probably saying, okay, Kyle, this is pretty obvious. And it's true, it's obvious. But what if Jesus and his apostles, the 12 disciples, what if they were only conserved for people like themselves? What would the stories be like if there were no interactions when Jesus went to go and meet with the lepers? What if he didn't go to the prostitutes? If he didn't go to the sinners? If he didn't go to the drunkards or the people that were different from him and maybe they were disabled? What if he abandoned everyone who was Roman and he says, I'm not going to talk to you because you're a Roman guard. Forget you, centurion. See, what if he was only concerned for people that were like him? Where would that put all of us? There is no one else like him. So he's concerned with everybody who is not like him. And you know, many churches have become places where we reflect ourselves instead of reflecting God. You think about our God is a diverse God. I want you to look at what Jesus did for us when he set the standard for us. Okay? Jesus had many people follow him, but he spent the focus of his life with just 12 disciples, 12 men. And the interesting thing is these 12, they were not the best volunteers. They're not like, ooh, pick me, I'm going to follow you. It wasn't any of that at all. Jesus chose them to be with him, and he was very specific. But look at the names up here. Peter, bold, flamboyant, the man who speaks before he thinks. He's the guy that's willing to get out of the boat and walk a few steps, follow him while he walks on water. And yet he's also the one that at one point in time, Jesus turned back to him and he says, get away from me, Satan. Jesus picked him specifically. How about James? James wanted to call fire down upon a people to consume them. So should we call fire down to kill them all? Because they don't listen to you? That's the kind of person he was. His brother John is like this deep thinker. We've got the book of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's very relational, and yet he also wanted to call fire down on this group of people. You see, Philip is not so deep. He's just a connector. He's just like, hey, let's put you with you. You would probably link well with this person. Oh, you need to talk to Fred. Oh, you need to talk to Billy. And this is what he was all about. Thomas. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas, but he probably wasn't Doubting Thomas. He was probably just a loyal pessimist. Because there was a time when Jesus is like, we need to go to Jerusalem, and I know that I'm going to be killed there. And Thomas says, let's all go so that we can die with him. This is Thomas. Matthew, the IRS agent, the one who is a traitor to his own people. He's a tax collector. He's a government employee. Jesus picked him out and said, you follow me. James. Then you've got this other guy, James. How would you like to have two Jameses in your group? The one guy is known for all sorts of things. The other guy, it's like, oh, this is the less significant one. That's your title. Oh, I'm James. The less one. You got Simon the Zealot. He is this political revolutionary who says, even if it's by the sword, let's overtake them. And then you've got the only respectable one, the only reliable one in the group, Judas Iscariot, the one who they made the treasurer because he was the one that they trusted. Because he is the one that had sort of the Rothschild last name. Judas Iscariot means man of Kerioth. Sounds really great, right? And yet he's the one who's a thief and he's a betrayer. And Jesus chose every one of these different men to follow him. And I think that he picked very different people because of the different outlooks, the different influences that they had. And I think he also picked them because they would need 3 years to learn how to get along well with each other. You put a group like this together, an IRS agent and a zealot together in the same group with a couple of fishermen. That's just a recipe for trouble. And yet they learned and they grew and they became followers of Jesus. See, remember, people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. I think the most influential people in this world are people who are connected with so many types of different people. And if we want to influence people who are far from God, we have to begin caring about what God cares about. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Philippi in verse 20 and 21. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says, this me monster thing is pervasive. Everybody's seeking their own thing. Beware of the me monster, because it puts me before God, and then it puts me before other people. The me monster in you will put you before God, and it will put you before other people. So these are the first two steps, but let me just go on to the third and most crucial step of how you can deal with the me monster in you. You've got other people exist, other people matter to God, but here's the real crucial one. And it's the one that you may not believe. It's this. Other people are more important than me. And this is where love really begins. If you want to know a description, if you want to know how love plays itself out, this is how it plays out. Let me read this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," now listen to this, "let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Other people are more important than me. You are more important than me. That's what he's saying right here. You know, Malcolm Gladwell, he spoke of this idea of a maven, a person who's sort of an influential expert or a connoisseur, somebody who makes an impact. Paul, he actually says, what you need to learn how to do is you need to be a love maven. A person who is an expert at knowing how to love other people, putting their needs above your own. This is what he says. Seeking, because love is seeking another person's highest good no matter what it costs you. That's what love looks like. I tell stories on my wife Shay all the time. I'll try to be brief, but I look at what God has done for her as a mother. She becomes this sort of this expert of learning and knowing how to care. I think of many years ago, she was watching five kids who were under 4 years old. We had three of our own and two that were borrowed. I don't know why anyone wants to borrow two kids when you already have three. So we had five kids, and I left to go away on a trip, and she was left at home by herself with five kids under four. And at the time, two of them caught the flu. Fun times. I know you mothers are like, wow, what a wonderful time that must have been, right? Well, in this process, my Abigail, who was two, and then our youngest one, Faith, who was still an infant, both of them caught the flu, and she's dealing with this while she was taking care of the two other children. And if I remember right, Abby ended up having a relapse of the flu, and so here it is, late at night, she throws up, my wife gets up, takes care of her, cleans the sheets, puts her in the bath, cleans her, brings her back to bed because she can't put her back in the crib because it's still a mess. And guess what she does when she's back in her bed? Throws up again. Yes, somebody says it bluntly, puke. Yes, that's right. And what does she do? She gets up and what does she do? She says, "You're more important than me. I'm lacking sleep, but I'm going to get up. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to help you." Why? Because you're more important than me. That's the role that a mother does with their children. They say, "You're more important than me." That's what we're called to do. So what does this love kind of look like? It looks exactly like this. It's stating this very fact. I want you to say it with me. You're more important than me. Say that after me. Yeah, say it again. You're more important than me. Okay, so this is what I want you to think. The next time that you're stuck in a line and the people are kind of going slow, or somebody's taking up time and you're just thinking, man, can't they just hurry up? What you need to do is you need to just point to them and look at them and just think in your mind, or even say it out loud and just say, "You're more important than me." Because that's putting their interest above your own. Or you're in traffic. You're driving through Washington, D.C. or someplace crazy, and as the traffic is going back, you're watching people, they're zooming around you, and you have this strong urge inside you that is welling up, and so you want to lift a finger and tell them, "You're more important than me." Right? That's not what you were thinking, was it? But that's what you do. You lift it and you point to them and you just think, okay, "You're more important than me. You're more important than me." So everybody, lift your finger, please. I want us to take this home. And I just want you to say it with me on three. Ready? One, two, three. You're more important than me. Yeah, I feel the love. Would you do that to your neighbor? Would you just turn to them, to the left and to the right, and just tell them, you're more important than me. Now listen. Now listen, this is totally true. Now, but if you're married, you have to remember a different version of this. It's not just you're more important than me, but if you're married, the truth is, we are more important than me. I have to look at my wife and I. It's not just I say that you're more important than me and she does that to me too. I have to say, we're more important than me. I have to put the two of us as more important than myself. Because listen, a family is a wonderful place, a perfect learning environment for this. Parents, you've got to show your children sacrificial love. And it's not easy. It's really never easy. And you show them love that's for their benefit. You don't want to spoil them, but you don't want to just totally disregard them. You've got to love them. Put their needs above your own. And men, every day that you're married, you have an opportunity to look to your wife and point to her and say, you're more important than me. And ladies, you have the opportunity to do the same thing with your husbands. So let me just be transparent. Is this easy? The pastor's got it down, right? You guys can laugh. I struggle with this, just like you. And at times I'm getting it right, and then I'm not. And then there are times where I have to back up, and I apologize a lot. And I probably need to apologize even more. Because I don't get it right. I don't say, you're more important than me. I mean, you can ask my kids. They'll tell you about dinner last night. Okay? Don't ask my kids about dinner last night. That was a bad idea. Has to do with chicken being undercooked and, well, we'll just, never mind. Why did I bring that up? What this means is that every day in life you're learning how to be a selfless person. That's how love works. You may not believe this, but Jesus Christ is the originator of that phrase. You're more important than me. I just want you to imagine something, okay? I want you to picture something in your mind. I want to read a section, and I want you to just kind of imagine what he did. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul writes and he says, let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So I want you to picture Jesus on the cross, surrounded by all sorts of people. He's hanging there. And the people that are around them, you've got people who hate him, and they are glad that he's up there. And they put him up there, and they are waiting for his death, and they're mocking him and yelling at him. And then you have another group, and they're just the gawkers. They're just watching. They're just watching. And then you have people who are around Jesus who love him, and they are crying, and they're watching as this man dies right before them. And then you have the Roman soldiers who they're actually paid to execute him. And here he is, and he's got these spikes that are through his wrists. And if you can imagine being hung, and what happens is the weight of your body pulls. And as it pulls down, it's going to now pinch the nerves that are in your hands. And so as he is hanging there, these nerves are being pinched more and more. And you watch his fingers as they're not like this. His fingers start to move and they start to curl and then they get stiff as they're out here like this. And he's hanging up there and people are mocking him and spitting him as he's just the weight is on him. And as they're yelling at him, he cries out and he just says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. For they do not know what they do. You know what he's saying? They're more important than me. Now, is there a crazier statement in the universe than the Son of God to come down, die on a cross, and say, they're more important than me, and that's why I'm doing it? See, that's the gospel there. That's the good news. You need to get that. That's the kind of love that He gives us. If you get nothing else, get that. That He loved you, that He put you as more important than Him. Do you believe this? If you believe it, say it with me. You're more important than me. So what are you going to do about it? And if you're an average or even more than average Christian, you know what you do you go out and you make a bumper sticker that says that. So that you can drive past people. You're more important than me. Or maybe you get a t-shirt because of that one passage of scripture that says, they shall know we are Christians by our t-shirts. See, you've got to live it. If you really believe what Jesus said and what He did, then you have to change something. And there may be a person, or there may be a group of people, or there may be somebody at work or a neighbor, and you know you have never pointed to them and said, you're more important than me. That you never went over and said, I'm going to purposely try to like them because I know they're different. But my whole goal is to show love the way that Jesus showed love to me. You know that there's a person in your mind that maybe you can make a connection with. I want you to think about who that is. Just pick one. And then you ask God in your own heart, just silently, God, would you help me to be able to tell them somehow that they are more important than me? And give me the ability, give me the help to do it. Because we need to purposefully connect with those people that are different than us. We have to learn how to love people who are, well, that we love them in such a way that they become more important. Because what's at stake if you don't do this? There's an eternity at stake. There really is. There's a perspective of your life that's at stake. If you don't get this, then you have forgotten why God came down and came into your life in the first place. See, the church that Jesus Christ intended to exist, it was made up of many different people, of many different races, many different languages, many different giftednesses, all over the place. That's the kind of church that Jesus Christ died for. Other people exist. Other people matter to God. And we need to walk away with the conclusion in our heart that other people are more important than me. And you know where it starts? It starts by every one of us taking our finger and pointing it up and thinking to God. I know that God's not at the roof. But symbolically, would you do this with me? I want you to look to God. I want you to think about Him. And I want you to make a simple statement. That simple statement is this. You're more important than me. Do you believe it? Let's say it together. You're more important than me. Heavenly Father, would you help us to live in this way? And when we fail, that we would apologize, we would turn back, we would go back to the truth that you have called us to live in such a way that shows the love of Christ. And the only way to do that is to treat people as though they are more important than us. And that's truly loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's truly loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So help us to do it, and help us, Lord, when we get it wrong. Let us be a church, at least, that struggles to do this. That we would have conversations about Jesus and be able to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the person that everyone in here may have thought of, that one person. And I ask you to give them the ability, you give them the wherewithal to have that conversation, to show that act of love, that they're more important than them. We love you and we thank you for what Jesus did for us and how important you thought we were. So we thank you for your gift of grace, and we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today. I hope you have a wonderful day. Hope to see you again next week. Services are at what time next week? 10 o'clock. All right. Hope to see you then. Have a good day.